Thank you, Lynn and Jeff, for the songs you've chosen. And they've pointed us to the future, which will be the subject of our thinking this morning. It was on Thursday that I sat in Costa Coffee at the Knutsford service station on the M6. And I'd got a little bit of spare time while I waited to go and see a customer. And I picked up a copy of a paper. And I read about a guy called Michael Pedersen. Michael was a national hero back in 1982. He was a member of the Household Cavalry, and he was on a horse called Sefton when an IRA nail bomb blew up close by. Four of his colleagues were killed, and the horses were killed, a scene of carnage. But he was regarded as a hero. In September this year, that same man collected his two young children, Ben and Freya, from his estranged wife, took them to a bridleway in Hampshire, and stabbed them to death. He then repeatedly stabbed himself until he died. How do we respond to that sort of tragedy? What mental and emotional demons did Michael fight, which drove him to murder his own children? What agonies did those kids go through when they realized that their own father was attacking them? I turned the page and read about a 15-year-old baby Fleur, who died in a Cheltenham hospital because the doctor didn't respond to his pager. How did the parents feel in those circumstances? How do we explain these tragedies? And many, many more. I could have turned more pages and recounted more tragic stories. Some through human cruelty, but some through mistakes. Why is there so much pain in our world? Well, I hope that the series we've been looking at, Fight the Good Fight, perhaps has gone some way to help us all see the big picture, see the reality of the world in which we live. Perhaps if you feel that life is desperately cruel and unkind, where the innocent get abused and neglected while the guilty go unpunished, perhaps if you feel that way, then maybe this series has perhaps helped you to see the big picture. And fortunately, thankfully, the Bible gives us answers to some of these big problems. We have explanations that not only give us a kind of theology of evil and suffering, which is crucially important, I might add, really important as Christians we grasp what evil is about, we understand it, but also not only to help us think clearly, but actually to survive when we are faced with such crises. Who knows what lies around the corner for each of us? And not only that, but today we're also going to see that in this big picture, we have hope. We have a future hope. We have a future which is bright. The future isn't orange, the future is bright. And there will come a day, as we've been celebrating in our singing, when pain and suffering and injustice and death will be done away with. The humanists do not have this privilege. They wring their hands in anguish and lament these tragedies. The agnostic, those people who don't have a real belief, they get confused and baffled by the problem of suffering. The atheist is an even worse position. The atheist has no morality, no absolute morality, no sense of good and evil, just existence, and finally a lonely death. So how fortunate we are as Christian people that we have rich teachings in our Bibles that help us to understand these issues. Let me just recap very briefly where we've been in our series. We started off 4 weeks ago, with Ian talking about this topic, Know Your Enemy. We learnt that there is a devil. He is a real being, a spiritual being. He exists. Exists to deceive and lie, create chaos, and he's utterly opposed to everything which is of God. But he is not a God. That's one of the key things Ian said. He's not a God. He is a created being. And therefore his power is limited. We also saw, we looked at D-Day, the end of the beginning. We thought about the time when Jesus came to earth and he won a decisive victory. In the same way, in the Second World War, D-Day was a decisive victory. Jesus has won that decisive victory for us. And Derek Burnside memorably talked on zombies, bills and losers, which were great little topics to hang our thoughts on. And then last week, we looked at the Roman soldier from Ephesians, and Russell took us through the armour of God. We looked at the combat gear of a Roman soldier, and Lynn's reminded us of that this morning. We're equipped for the fight. While we live in our world, which is still under the control of the devil to some degree, we are equipped to fight. So finally, today, we come to the end of our series, the end of the beginning, VE Day, the end of the beginning. Let me remind you, of course, what happened on VE Day. VE standing for the victory in Europe. The end of the Second World War, 8th of May 1945. I picked out one or two images. This one's the Daily Mail. VE Day, it's all over. Just in that headline, there's almost that sense of relief. Finally, it's all done. Celebrations, I think it started Trafalgar Square or Piccadilly somewhere in London. And troops returning, people parading. The end of the pain and the suffering of the war. After nearly 6 years, Hitler was defeated and the Nazis were overthrown and peace could at last return to Europe. The victory, of course, had started at D-Day when the British, Americans and Canadians invaded Europe on the beaches of Normandy. That was a crucial moment. Once the beachhead had been established, then it's really a matter of time before the military might and the industrial might of the Allies would overrun Hitler. And in the same way, in our spiritual fight, in the spiritual realms, victory was achieved when Jesus died at the cross. That was the critical battle. From that point on, Satan was defeated, and ever since he's been fighting a rearguard action, doing what he can to spoil. So today we're living in the days when we are still fighting. Satan still has power, but we can overcome. Satan, though, has not yet suffered his final defeat. That is a future date. And that's going to be the subject of what we're thinking about this morning, when he will finally be overcome. In the same way that VE Day was the final battle, the final victory day over Hitler. So will you turn with me in your Bibles? Or if you need a Bible, can you stick your hand in the air and someone will deposit one in your hand? We're going to turn right to the end of our Bibles and to Revelation chapter 19. Page 1248 on the Bibles, which will come to you in just a moment. I'm going to read a passage which is full of imagery, full of symbolism, portraying what that final defeat of Satan will be like, the final victory of Jesus. And we're going to start off reading verse 11, the rider on the white horse. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophets who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Oh. Graphic stuff, isn't it? Graphic. Mind-boggling kind of imagery. And here we have the final conflict. The last battle, when the armies of heaven are assaulted by the armies of Satan. It's a bit like a medieval battlefield, isn't it? Replete with blood and guts. And even the dreadful aftermath when the birds of prey gorge themselves on the vanquished. And we're going to spend some moments looking at the two main protagonists in this battle. Who are the majestic victor, the rider on the white horse, and then the defeated enemy. So first of all, let's think about this majestic rider on the white horse, the majestic victor. Verses 11 to 16, I've put a few of the verses up there which you might just want to cast your mind over as you listen. These are stunning words. This is a fantastic image. A mighty warrior who wins the last battle. He is magnificent. You can't say anything else. This rider is magnificent. Awesome. Or awesome, as the Americans would say. Astonishing. Eyes like blazing fire. Crowned with many crowns. His robe is dipped in blood, implying a battle, implying sacrifice. And he rides I imagine a magnificent white horse, presumably a battle horse, a charger, great white horse. Who is he? Who is this magnificent rider? Well, his name is the Word of God, verse 14. On his thigh is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And these descriptions, actually, are references to earlier chapters in Revelation. For instance, eyes like blazing fire, you'll remember, goes right back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, that vision of Jesus. And these other descriptions, they're all previously written in Revelation. It's like they all come together in this climax of this vision of the rider on the white horse. And scholars are in no doubt that this vision is, of course, none other than Jesus Christ himself. Not in his earthly form. Clearly, that revealed in his divine brilliance. Who else, of course, could be King of Kings and Lord of Lords but Jesus himself? Not much like the meek and mild Jesus we learn about in our Sunday school classes, is he? I wondered, what was it that transformed the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief into this majestic warrior? And then I realised, actually, that's the wrong question. That's the wrong question. The proper question is, what happened to this majestic warrior to transform him into the baby at Bethlehem? This vision, you see, is what Jesus is really like. This is the Lord Jesus. This is how he was, how he is, and how he always will be, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is his normal state. This is how he is. Mighty or conquering, triumphant. The miracle is this being incarnated himself into human form. That is the miracle. That is astonishing. That he squeezed himself into a human body. John chapter 1 verse 2 says, "The Word became flesh." Interesting that this writer is also called the Word of God. The Word of God. This Word of God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Philippians talks about God humbling himself. Christ humbling himself, taking the form of a man. What's he doing in this revelation? Well, clearly he's prepared for a battle. He's prepared for a fight, ready to dispense final justice to destroy Satan and all his hosts. He has armies who are following him, ready for the fight. Out of his mouth comes a sword, a two-edged sword, which is another reference back to chapter 1. What would it be like to be on a battlefield and then be confronted with such an opponent? I imagine for his enemies, this vision of the rider on the horse would be utterly terrifying. Utterly terrifying. Eyes like blazing fire. Eyes like laser beams. The Americans in the Gulf War talked about shock and awe. A way of describing their military might. The idea would be that their opponents would be overwhelmed purely by the might of the American military. Well, let me tell you that cruise missiles and laser-guided bombs are nothing compared to this rider, this magnificent victor. Just his eyes, a look from his eyes are like laser beams. Just one word from his mouth, what does it say? It will say, "will annihilate whole nations, will destroy whole nations." Just one word, and he can wipe away a nation. Awesome power. And of course, he wins. He wins. Of course, he wins. Who could stand against him? In verse 20, we read how he captures his main enemies, the beast and the false prophet. And then in verse 21, the rest of them, the rest of the kings and those he opposes, he kills with the sword that comes out of his mouth. His word, he kills with a word. Terrifying for his enemies. But how about for you and me? How about for us who believe in Jesus? Should we also be terrified of this vision? Will we be terrified when we are there? Because this is a reality we will contemplate. Reality which we will come into in full time. Well, I guess probably yes and no. It is a right response of any being, any created being, standing in the presence of God to be in awe. In awe of utter holiness and indescribable beauty and power. But also no, we shouldn't be afraid of this one. Notice his other name, verse 11, faithful and true. Faithful and true. I'm so glad the Lord showed John those names in this vision. This mighty warrior is faithful and true, not only to God, his Father, but also true and faithful to his troops. All of us who've responded to the call of King Jesus, all of us who have signed the draft papers, as it were, we've committed our lives to him, we've committed our future salvation to him, we've joined his army. We have nothing to fear from this mighty warrior. He's our commander. He's on our side. He actually died for us. He fought for us. There's nothing to fear. Our response should be to applaud, to worship, to stand amazed, and to exult in his victory. our commander, our champion, our saviour. Let's look then briefly, before we go to him, let's look at the other protagonists in this battle. The one who loses, Satan and his cohorts. And actually we don't have Satan here in this chapter, chapter 19. We read of the fate of two of Satan's agents, the beast and the false prophet. These agents are not Satan himself. He cowardly slinks in the background. If you want to know who these people are, entities are, they're described earlier in Revelation. You can read about them in the previous chapters. I think it's unlikely that these are individual beings. Much more likely that they're satanic systems. The beast is a satanic system of oppression and cruelty. The false prophet is a system of deception to deceive even the believers and the church. And if you want to know more about those guys, then this is an excellent commentary. I bought this years ago. I've read it at least twice because it's that good. So please, Michael Wilcock, IVP Commentary, Message of Revelation, please borrow that if you want to. Or I can recommend the equally excellent series preached by our own preachers, which you can find on our website. We preached through that in the evenings last year and the year before, and you'll find a lot of helpful information there. But whoever these creatures are, whoever these systems are, their end is certain. They are thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. Verse 20. How about Satan himself? If these entities are not Satan, how about him? Well, can you turn to chapter 20, verse 7, the very next chapter, and it's entitled Satan's Doom. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. There's a siege going on. Satan and his might surrounding the camp of God. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The beast, the false prophet, and Satan himself end up in a lake of burning sulfur to be tormented day and night forever and ever. Not a pretty picture. A trinity of pure evil plunged into a lake of burning sulfur. What do you make of that? Not an easy picture to contemplate, is it? I guess you have an emotional reaction to that. Wow, fool. But there it is in Scripture. Satan will be no more. He will be destroyed. And I guess at this point I just need to pause really and just say that if you're not yet a Christian, if you are kind of wondering what all this stuff's about, you're just kind of looking in, then a day is coming when judgment will be dispensed, when we have to account for our sins. And if you yet don't know Jesus as Saviour, if you don't know this mighty Victor as your personal Saviour, then don't face him on your own. Ask him to forgive you, to cleanse your sin, so that you can stand in his army, not in the armies of Satan. And if you want help with that, then please come and ask. So Satan comes to an end. His reign will end. He will no longer oppose God. His days of producing sin and death and pain, corrupting and distorting all that is of God, all that is righteous and holy and beautiful, those days will come to an end. When will all this happen? When will this future event become the now event? When will Jesus return in victory? When will this final battle happen? Well, I can tell you, actually, the end of the world is going to happen Friday week. Is there a shock? Friday week, that's right, Friday week. Which is pretty good, actually, because we don't need to bother with Christmas presents. If you already bought yours, then I'm afraid you're going to not be able to give them. It's all going to come to an end on Friday week. Or at least, that's what some people believe. But a lot of internet pages devoted to Friday, the 21st of December, 2012. 21-12-12. Two predictions come true on that date. The Mayan calendar finishes. It runs out. They run out of letters on the 21st of December. And some people believe the Mayan calendar has predicted key world events down through the centuries. And therefore we run out of time. Time finishes. The other one is this guy here, Nostradamus. He was a 16th century kind of chemist, apothecary sort of guy. Dabbled in the occult, interestingly. He also predicted a cataclysmic event on the 21st of December, Friday week, 2012. And people who are the kind of doomsday preppers, they're the guys who like to predict the future. They think this is all going to come to an end on Friday week. So there you go. Of course, they might be right. They might be right. But we're not allowed to place bets, are we? But my bet would be that they're probably wrong. What we can say for absolute sure is that they cannot know. They cannot know. The reason is because Jesus himself does not know. He made that very clear teaching his disciples. He said the day and the hour, even the Son of Man does not know. Only the Father. Only the God in heaven. And God, when the time is right, he will initiate this final battle and Jesus will return. So what do we make of these pictures in Revelation? Are they all just future kind of interesting speculations? Can they have any relevance to us in our day-to-day living, in the battles which we face? Are there any applications for Christian soldiers while we await those days? Well, actually, yes. In fact, the New Testament is full of references to this final day. Whenever you see the day of the Lord, that little phrase, the day of the Lord, it crops up again and again in the New Testament. And in fact, in the Old Testament too, it's referring to those final days. And the New Testament teaches us to live in the light of that future event. Let me illustrate. In 16 days' time, it will be Christmas Day, assuming Nostradamus got it wrong. It's an inescapable fact. We've got 2 and a bit weeks to get the presents, to prepare, to plan, to get the food. And as we get closer and closer to that future certain event, so our focus is more on what we need to do. We get more and more manic, certainly in our household. More and more fraught with all the busyness. And it should be the same in our Christian lives. As that future certain event of Jesus' return gets closer and closer, and it does every second which ticks by, gets closer and closer to that event, then it should drive us to be prepared, to be waiting, to be expectant. And there's plenty which the Gospels and the Epistles teach us. And I'd just like to look at one of them briefly, and then we'll finish. Can you turn to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. Just read a few verses and make then a very brief comment before we close. You'll see that chapter 4 has got a section there called the coming of the Lord. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. We will be caught up into the sky to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You're all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Let me give you three duties, three military responsibilities we have if we're going to be good soldiers. Firstly, our duty to be disciplined. In verse 6, to be disciplined, to be alert and self-controlled, ready to obey orders. If we're going to be an effective fighting force, we need discipline. Ready to listen to what our commander tells us to do. Not on sleep. Not asleep or not awake. Jesus talked about this. Matthew 24, for instance. Therefore, keep watch, he says to his disciples, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Second duty. Duty to wear our combat kit, which is what Russell was speaking about last night. Ephesians 6, the armours of God, 7 pieces of armour, remember, none of which Lind reminded us for the back. So we're always facing forward, we're interlocking our shields. Wear your armour. Don't leave it on the clothes peg. Don't let it go rusty in the garage. What does it mean by that? Well, keep on believing. Keep on believing the truth. Keep on trusting. Don't give up. Ready to resist temptation, ready to fight temptation. Pursue honesty and righteousness. Be eager to share the gospel. Keep your armour on. And thirdly, keep your morale up. Keep your morale high. Verse 11, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. And perhaps even more pertinently, chapter 4, verse 18. Paul has been talking about the coming of the Lord, and he then says, therefore, encourage each other with these words. With these words. What words? Well, the words about the Lord Jesus, about being caught up in the air. When I was a 12-year-old lad, I went on Boys Brigade camp down to Carbis Bay in Cornwall, and the padre giving the talk talked about the second coming of Jesus. And the tent I was in, there was about a dozen of us. We sat outside our tent, lying on our backs, looking up at the stars on a beautiful summer's cloudless sky, looking at the cosmos. And talking, kind of a 12 and 13-year-old lads do, about what it would be like. What would it be like to fly? How loud would the trumpet be when Jesus comes back and the last trumpet is sounded? What would it be like to look into the eyes of Jesus? We were just young kids, young men, but we dreamed and we imagined and we thought. And in doing so, we were building each other up. We were encouraging each other. We were encouraging faith. So can I encourage you to do that? Keep up the morale, not only of yourself, but fellow troops. We're all in the fight together. We need encouragement. I need encouragement. You need encouragement. The time may be short. Who knows when Jesus will come back? Finally, and very finally, let's return to VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. Here's a party going on. The troops and civilians together look like they've had a good time, dancing. Here's another one. It's Leamington Spa, VE Day, Norfolk Street, Leamington Spa. It's on the internet. The people of Leamington celebrating victory in Europe. That day marked the end of war in Europe. And that fact led to joyous celebrations throughout the land. street parties, marching bands. The people cheered as the victorious troops came home and paraded through the cities and towns and villages. And then there was a start of a new era, a new chance to start again. There'd be no more killing, no more wounding, no more terror. Instead, tears would be wiped away. The old order of things had passed. A new order in Europe could begin. There was an opportunity to rebuild broken cities and make them places of peace and tranquility. Do my words sound familiar? Well, they should do if you know Revelation. Because that's exactly what God will do after the final battle with Satan is finished. Revelation 21 verse 4, one of my favourite verses. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And then he will celebrate with us, with every single one of us who know him and love him. The bride and the broom. Revelation talks about a wedding banquet. Jewish weddings get very, very exciting. Lots of dancing, lots of fun, lots of feasting. And I'm sure heaven will be the same. And then he'll build a future for us. Build a new heaven and a new earth. And we'll be with him forever. That's our destiny. Made possible by Jesus' death and fulfilled and finalized by his victory over Satan right at the end times. So, Christian soldier, fellow soldier, how are you doing in your fight? Is it tough in your sector of the battlefield? Have you got your armor on? Are you ready to obey orders? How's your morale? We may take casualties in this battle. We may be wounded in action. We may even be called upon to pay the ultimate, to make the ultimate sacrifice in our fight. But we're on the victory side. That's the great news. We are on the victory side. We are in that army following the rider on the white horse. Let's pray.